Now, I mean, I've heard our society described as a bit touchy-feely, a place where people enjoy almost describing their feelings and passing them on to anyone that will listen on the internet. But this is a very different place for Britain of the past. My father's generation was quite uptight, and particularly around before the Second World War, people were, particularly a man, was respected for a stip of a lip. The exiles of the River Kabar seem not to have cultivated a stiff upper lip. They seem to have enjoyed expressing their feelings. Sometimes through the book of Ezekiel we are told their very direct complaints to God, their complaints to Ezekiel. And sometimes we have to infer them from what's being said, how God replies to them, how Ezekiel replies. Verse 63 then sums things up. We find the Lord saying to Ezekiel, or through Ezekiel, that you may remember and be ashamed. This was written to the people of Judah so that they might remember and be ashamed and never open their mouths anymore. That's God's very direct challenge them to be quiet, be quiet. Be ashamed and be quiet. Ezekiel 16 then begins with a puzzle as the reader tries to square what God is saying with the history of Jerusalem and Judah as we read it in the Old Testament. The facts of the beginnings of Judah and Jerusalem are all there. But this prophecy teases us. It sort of skips aside the facts and proceeds in a totally different direction, doesn't it? So what's going on here? Well, the story we are following here is not a recounting of history. The time for that seems to be over. But what we have here is a recounting of God's feelings. We have here insight into the very heart of God. And very surprisingly, unexpectedly, at the end of that, we find grace. We find grace. And I've entitled this sermon, The God of Grace, which is not how you'd expect. If you read 90% of it, you wouldn't not expect that title. Now, you remember from my earlier sermons, it's a while ago now, there was a vision of God's glory, wasn't there? And a vision of the six avengers with deadly weapons slaughtering the people of Jerusalem. And they were, I said, both animations. They're like cartoon sequences used to communicate and illustrate very serious and important truths. So the vision of the God of grace, which it's flashed over the landscape in front of Ezekiel, was not the glory of God, exactly, but it was a representation of it to communicate the glory of God. Ezekiel couldn't see the glory of God and live, but God was creating a beautiful, beautiful vision for him to talk about and pass on, to describe it. Well, this is from the same stable. Once again, what we are witnessing is an animation. But Ezekiel isn't seeing it. He couldn't bear, I bet, to see it. But he is hearing it. It's a story that God is telling him. But it's still an animation. I mean, it's bad enough hearing it. It's bad enough reading it. I'm sure he couldn't survive seeing it. And as it is, it's actually littered with euphemisms. And even then, it's difficult to read. And you ask yourself, why is this language so appalling? Because actually, the writers of the Bible toned it down. And even before them, the original Hebrew, they put in euphemisms. Thus, they couldn't, you know, how are we going to talk about this in a civilized setting with women and children and everything? How are we going to do it? Well, why then? Why is it like this? Well, firstly, according to commentators, it's to grab the attention of the people of Judah. The chapter starts, Son of Man calls Jerusalem to know her abominations. And the NIV says, helpfully, confront Jerusalem with her abominations. God seems to be saying, do you exiles identify with Jerusalem? Really? Do you have rose-tinted memories of it and want to go back there? Do you want to pick up where you left off? Well, listen up. And in response, God picks up the megaphone and says, let me explain why you are stuck here by an irrigation canal growing wheat for the Babylonians. Let me explain. What we are reading then is the language of confrontation. And now secondly, it seems to me this was created also as a contrast, a wonderful contrast. The 90% of it which was dark and getting darker and leading you on, and suddenly a moment of grace appears. It suddenly explodes in grace and love at the very end. And perhaps thirdly, we might speculate that as people have left the one true and living God, their language becomes ever more obscene. That's the way we know, isn't it? That's like in our society. If you watch the television now, you hear language you would never have heard 30, 40 years ago. As our world seems to step away from honouring the one true and living God, you hear this language and this decay, decadence. So God is confronting them and he's confronting us with very, very powerful images, isn't he? The first powerful image is of God the Father walking a dusty road and finding a baby abandoned in a field. Verse 4, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel, that is the cord, navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to cleanse you. You were not rubbed in salt or wrapped in swaddling cloths. You know, I pitied you. You see the picture. A woman has given birth to a baby. We find later it's a girl. And just abandon her in filthy uterine water and blood and just left her in an open field to die, whimpering, dying, no doubt covered in flies. The people listening would get the picture because it was a picture that was probably sadly familiar to them. You know, killing unwanted children has always happened. You think about the abortion clinics today. I won't mention any more. And verse 6 says, when I passed by you and saw you struggling in your blood, I said to you, in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you, in your blood, live. Notice how God repeats the word blood for effect, to make the picture sink in, to really hit it home. The whole story of the Bible, really, is in those words, isn't it? God saw each of us in our blood, and he said, live. In our filthiness, and he said, live. And God made this baby live, but not just live, but to flourish. He loved her and cared for her and protected the child as she grew into adulthood. Then verse 8, the image switches suddenly. And God is no longer the loving parent causing his daughter to flourish, but the groom and then the husband. But you see, it remains the same because you have the loving commitment. That's what it's about. It's not about a father really or about a groom or a husband. It's about the loving commitment. That's God. That's what God is trying to communicate. How much he loved Jerusalem. Everything she needs and wants, she gets in abundance. Nothing is too much, you see, for the loving, attentive husband who was just head over heels in love with her. Verse 14, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty. For it is perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, said the Lord God. And then like a fist in the face comes verse 15, but you trusted in your own beauty. You trusted in your own beauty, played the harlot because of your fame. How does a person feel when the man or woman they love most in the world betray them and just go off with someone else? How do they feel? I remember a story once at work a few years ago. A customer of ours who owned a company, he was well off, and he was married and he had grown up children, and things appeared from the outside to be going well, when his wife just had an affair and left him. And so he committed suicide. He went to his garage and he started his car engine. And when a spouse betrays you and commits adultery, it's a horrible, scarring experience. And there's a real feeling of grief, and a lot of people never really get over it. But how much worse, especially in biblical days, when your spouse leaves you, to turn to prostitution? So this is how the Lord God felt when his beloved Jerusalem, Judah, turned to those other gods, the idols they placed in the hilltops and in the back rooms. You see where we are going in this. It's about how God loved Judah and was now confronting them with the hurt and grief he felt when they betrayed him. So Judah's obscene behavior is built up within the chapter until we find Jerusalem even sacrificing her children, God's children, on the altar of their idols. And actually, one of the demon gods which Israel had in those days actually demanded children to be thrown into the fire. Can you imagine that? And that isn't just hyperbole, that is real. From verse 46, the picture moves on and we find Sodom and Samaria are sisters of Judah. That's just strange, isn't it? Once again, the person who knows their Bible is teased by the way the prophecy of Ezekiel seem to take liberties with the facts, and we are thinking, what's meant by that? Well, what we are communicating, you see, is feelings. And which two places did Judah most despise as pictures of sin at the time of Ezekiel? Well, there was Sodom, which has such overtones today, doesn't it? And there was Samaria, which broke away from Judah and refused to worship God in the temple in Jerusalem. But notice as the narrative goes on, the threat of judgment continues. Verse 43 says, because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated, well actually, some translations say, enrage me with these things. Surely I will recompense your deeds on your head, says the Lord God. And after comparing Jerusalem to her sisters and Samaria, in verse 59, the Lord repeats, for thus says the Lord your God, I'll deal with you as you have done, who despise my oath by breaking my covenant. Hold that scene. What is God saying there? Well, he's reminding Ezekiel's people of the tribe of Judah, of the solemn oath they took as they entered the promised land, that they despised and broke. And God is dealing with them as they have done. They've broke this promise, this covenant he made with them. So that promised land is no longer promised to them anymore. They broke it. All through, though, the narrative has been spiked with assurances of judgment. And the end is fast approaching. Our expectations of a good outcome have gone down and down. What sentence is God going to pass on these people? Surely it's the end of Judaism. It's all going to be obliterated. Judah has just turned away and turned away and turned away. I mean, once God spoke to them and said, live. But they have preferred death. They have pursued death. And now it's too late. Surely destruction awaits. And then we come to verse 60. And the Lord says, Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. I mean, what a turnaround. I bet the first listeners to Ezekiel's message didn't see that coming. Yes, God is going to remember his promise to Abraham. And he's going to begin a new covenant, an everlasting covenant. The old covenant or contract he made with Moses is ended. But a new covenant will come, which will be everlasting. Verse 61. Then you'll remember your ways and be ashamed. Then you'll receive your older and younger sisters, for I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. So despise non-Judaic tribes, that is personified by Sodom and Samaria, are all to be welcomed into this new covenant. People are going to be welcomed to this new covenant beyond the realms of Judaism, from all around the world. And verse 62, I will establish my covenant with you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 63, when I provide an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. Atonement means a covering of sins. God's holiness is like a very fierce fire. He's totally pure and loving, and we are not. Our sins cry out before him for judgment, which means we can't get too close to him. There is a gap there. And the act of atonement makes a cover, actually allowing us into God's presence without the consequences. So the work of making atonement had always been the work of the high priest in the temple, making the sacrifices. It had been an annual ceremony. But now there were no priests and no temple. It's as if as we reach the crescendo, God sighs and says, okay, I'll do it myself then. I'll make an atonement. I mean, such an about face could only be prompted by an enormous amount of love, couldn't it? So the Jewish religion, based on human attempts to keep God's laws, and people making their own atonement, has spectacularly failed. God is signaling a new covenant. A new contract will be undertaken. God himself would come to earth and make atonement himself. And he would invite together not just the people of Judah, but all their sisters from afar, people from everywhere. A loving relationship to God would then be open to the whole world. So what is the application to this then? What application? Well, I have just 3 points here. The first point of application is that God wants a very loving and personal relationship with each of us. God's relationship with Judah is pictured as a father, then a husband, you see, to underline the commitment. God is not standoffish with us. Christianity is not so much as a religion as a personal relationship one has with God. And when we sin, when we chase our idols and put things above that relationship, we fracture it. We cause God grief and hurt. And that's what this whole message has been about. Just like Jerusalem, each of us needs to be confronted with our abominations. We need to hear and understand and accept how a loving God is often hurt by our own half-heartedness, our own putting other things in front of him. Secondly, there are those people, I've heard them, who think their personal deeds will save them. Oh, you hear them say, I'm not a bad person. God's going to accept me. It's such a common attitude, isn't it? What they are saying is that they can keep their idols of comfort and money and career, and God just won't mind. Because in their own eyes, they're okay because they've done a few good deeds. Well, what does God think about that? About him being just one of the many relationships in people's lives, in treating him like a bit of a hobby? Well, he won't have it, will he? We have seen Jerusalem the harlot leaving the God who loved her and chasing other lovers. Well, that's us, I'm afraid. Our own comforts and careers and status. But God still loves us and wants a relationship with us. And what will cover our vile sins? Well, we stand under the wrath of a mighty God. How can we be saved then? How? The time when people made atonement for themselves is over. The Jews tried it. They failed. Finally, I will provide you an atonement, says God. The everlasting covenant in verse 60 was founded not just for the Jews, for the whole world, for you and me. God the Father sent God the Son, who willingly came to make an atonement, to walk before God, his Father, to talk to us about the Father, to introduce us to him, as it were. But then, on the cross, he died an appalling death to pay the debt that we owed, to cover us from the judgment our sins deserve. Jesus Christ is the only covering acceptable to God. So here, in these last few verses, the verses of obscenity and judgment, we meet the God of grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. Live, said God to that baby kicking around in its blood. And he looks at you and he looks at me and he says, live. And though our past sins might be piled high and we deserve destruction just as much as Jerusalem, we can repent and live. And that is total grace.